of following a good example. And remember in Philippians 3:17, Paul called us to join him in following his example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that he had set. Now, you are going to become like those you imitate. That's a tautology. I mean, that's obvious. If you imitate someone, you become like them. So it's very important that who you seek to imitate, your heroes, are people that are worthy of such imitation, that they are good role models to follow. Now, even a cursory view of Paul's life demonstrates why he was such a good example to follow and why he would say, follow me as I follow Christ. He developed in his own life, the same way we must develop in our own lives, the kind of character qualities that exhibit godliness. Paul set a proper goal for himself. Recall that from our studies earlier in our study of the book of Philippians. He set for himself the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus personally and as much as humanly possible. And as verse 10 says, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That was Paul's desire. That's the goal he had set before him. Paul also kept his priorities. Because he set this as a goal, that's what he kept in mind. That's where he went. He would not let things distract him from pursuing that goal. So he pressed on towards it. He would not let issues from the past, he wouldn't let side issues keep him from moving forward towards that goal. So he kept his priorities. And because he kept his priorities, we also find that he was adaptable to the cultures that he would be in as he was seeking to bring the gospel to bear upon them. He knew what was important, he knew what was not important. He knew what was necessary and what was just personal preferences. So he was adaptable without compromising the Word of God and without becoming assimilated into an ungodly culture. We also find that Paul was bold when it came to proclaiming God's Word. He was very flexible when it came to his preferences, but if it came to God's Word, he's going to stand up and speak, no matter what the consequences. That's another characteristic that should be true of ourselves. Also, Paul was not perfect. He makes that very clear. He wasn't perfect. He had things he was struggling with. But when it came something that he was recognized and someone had told him something and he was wrong, he was quick to acknowledge it and take responsibility for it, to apologize. Again, another great character quality for us to have as Christians. He's a good role model for us. Now, all of these things and many more are qualities in Paul's life that we need to follow as good examples. But there are also the many other examples set forth in Scripture and also throughout the history of the church. There are those that have lived godly lives before us, and praise God for the printing press, because really from Reformation on, we have so much available to us about the lives of godly men and women, just like us, often even in our field of endeavor. Remember last week I talked not only about the ancient church fathers and what information we have on them, but I talked about many of those that during the Reformation period stood firm upon the Word of God, even though it cost a lot of them their lives. The kinds of changes that came about in the world because of that kind of stand. We talked about some of those more recent in modern history of missionaries and pastors that went into places that were no one had heard the gospel. They're pioneers in their works. We also talked about people in other kinds of fields, politics. A lot of Christians in politics that have made an impact upon not only our nation but around the world. Or the great scientists, many of them Christians. There are examples for us to follow. Paul has given us that in himself, and God has given it even more so in other people in Scripture and in through church history. But just as there are good examples, there are also bad examples. And Paul warned us about those back in verses 18 and 19. It's tragic that so many professing Christians, though, don't heed those warnings. And they do hold in high esteem people that really are not worthy of it, often just because they have gained wealth or the fame that the world would give to them. And so they think, well, these are the people we should be like. But they don't match godliness. Let's face it, regardless of how well someone may sing, how well someone may play a sport, how well they may act for a movie or something, if their lives are characterized by moral depravity, they're immoral people, they are not worthy of the honor of the Christian. We should not give it to them. Our honor is reserved for those that demonstrate godliness. Just because the world thinks they're great people doesn't mean we should. We have a different standard that we go by. Now, those who are outwardly depraved, of course, are easier to spot. But our problem tends to be is sometimes when they have attained what we kind of want ourselves, and a lot of times that is wealth or fame, it becomes a little more fuzzy. It becomes even worse if this is someone who has an air of piety about them. Maybe the moral depravity isn't obvious, but it's there. Over in 2 Peter 2:2, the apostle there warned us about religious people, the false prophets, the false teachers, who were actually, once you got down and started finding out what they're really about, they were greedy, they were sensual. We can find them easily in our own time. All you have to do is click on quote-unquote Christian TV and you will find people. Listen to their message and you will find at the heart of it a lot of them are plain greedy. They want you to send them money. Why? Well, then look at what they buy with it. Look at the kinds of things they seek to amass with it, with some illusion that God's going to bless you for sending your money to them. That's not true. Right there we find that the kernel that it exposes them. Are they greedy? Are they sensual? Are they actually seeking after godliness to really give of themselves and sacrificially for the benefit of God's kingdom? Peter warned about them very strongly. He said they also introduce secretly destructive heresies. We find that same kind of thing going on. Paul here in Philippians, he called them very simply enemies of the cross. That's a serious charge. These are people who either add to or take away some vital aspect of the gospel message. And so it becomes one that leads to eternal damnation instead of one of eternal life. That's serious. And Paul took it that way, and that's why he gave this great warning. Remember last week we talked about that briefly, but there were the Judaizers, the legalists of our time. Those who add works of righteousness to what must be done in order for you to be saved. And when you do that, you have destroyed grace. And salvation only comes by God's grace and no other way. There is no works of righteousness that you could possibly do that could earn God's favor. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our deeds of righteousness are as filthy rags before Him. You can't earn God's salvation. The Greek philosophers at that time, their modern day counterparts, they will redefine sin. But you can't be saved if there's no conviction of sin and a turning from it. Acts 17:30. What are you saved from if it's not from sin? If you redefine sin, there's nothing to be saved from. Then there's others. They exchange the Jesus Christ, the Bible, for one of their own making. But Jesus is not just a glorified, resurrected man, as the Mormons call him. He is not the lesser God of the Jehovah Witnesses. He's not just a good teacher or an ethical example for us. Salvation from sin only occurs by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus Christ alone. You've got to have the right Savior, not some figment of your own imagination. Now, the difference between good and bad role models ultimately is demonstrated in their final destination. Is it going to be heaven or hell? But if we're waiting for that to occur, we're a little late, right? Because we won't know that until we're in one or the other place. So what do we need to look at the here and now? Well, Paul gives us those things as well. What is their evidence? Ask these questions. Are these people who are seeking godliness or people who are seeking simply to fulfill their own appetites? Here's what satisfies me, and that's what they're pursuing. What do they boast in? Are the things they're boasting in things that are honorable before God? Are they shameful before God? Listen carefully to a lot of the politicians that come to things they're boasting in. I'm sorry, it's just plain shameful. These are not godly people. And then what do they think about? And that becomes evident in what they talk about. Are they talking about things that are related to heaven, of heavenly virtues, the things above, or are they talking about the earthly things? Where's their treasure located? What are they talking about? Now, as we come to our text this morning in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, Paul gives one more contrast as he explains the expectations that we have as Christians that should motivate us towards godliness. Look there at verse 20 and 21. Paul says this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, the importance of this phrase cannot be stressed enough. For in it is another contrast between the good and the bad, and more importantly, it is the reason, the motivation for the Christian to live a godly life. In a way, this is really a summary statement of Paul's argument starting in the beginning of this chapter. We need to understand and dig into this phrase a little more to understand exactly what Paul's after. So let's dig in. First here, we have this word. If you read Greek, you got it, but this is the word that's translated as citizenship. The word politics, this is polyteuma. The first part is that poly, from like politics, means the grouping, the community. Okay, now, the King James, if you have that, the Old King James, it translates this as conversation. Now, unless you really like studying Elizabethan English, you probably have no clue what he's talking about. Because we don't use the word the way it was then. They used it to mean a keeping company, intimate fellowship or association, and commerce and social life. We just don't use the word that same way anymore. Some of the British translators translated this as commonwealth. The explanation in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament included this. It said in Greek literature, it would employ polyteuma for foreign colonies outside the mother country with certain specified rights. I said, now what am I talking about? Well, this is exactly the situation that exists in Philippi. Philippi, remember in our introduction to Philippians, is a Roman colony existing in Macedonia. And all those that are citizens of Philippi are also citizens of Rome. They dressed as the Romans. They spoke as the Romans. They kept the Roman customs, even though they lived in a different country. Their citizenship was in Rome, though they lived in Philippi. Well, that's the same kind of thing Paul's talking about here. And I believe that Paul purposely used this word, because he could have used a lot of other words to just say something about our relationship with heaven, but I think he used this word to bring about the spiritual nature of this same truth. The Christian is radically changed at salvation. What you were is not what you are now if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about some of these things. Now, the most radical one is the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sin, and now you're alive together with Christ. All right? There's no more radical change than that. But there's other things that were there as well. God's grace was extended to us, and we were justified, that's a judicial declaration, in God's sight as being righteous, and we were forgiven our sins. Romans 3:26 and 1 John 2:12 tells us that. In addition, we were adopted into God's family. We are His children. 1 John 1:12 tells us we have the right to be called the children of God. Galatians 4:5 tells us we have been adopted into His family and can call Him Abba, Father. Now, included with all of this is also this. We have become citizens of heaven. That's part of the radical change. That is where our citizenship is now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not there, but since it's the dwelling place of our Father, we belong there too. Heaven is now our real home, though we have never yet been there. It's where we really belong. Now, it's important to note here that the word that you have translated there in your Bible as is, the verb there, it's a hupaxo. Now, this is not the normal word for is. This is a word that very rarely is used in this fashion. But it means to begin, to be ready or at hand, being, belonging to possess. And the usage of the word here places emphasis that this is something that is, or as Lloyd Jones put it, he said this is being, it's something that's being already in existence and manifesting itself. In other words, heaven is not something that's just off somewhere in the future and someday we'll be there and then we'll be citizens. It's instead, as Lightfoot describes here, and I quoted here on the screen for you, it says, our citizenship is even now in heaven. We are not there yet, but that is current reality. Currently, we are citizens of heaven, though we dwell here on the earth. Now, again, this is a concept that the Philippians would have easily understood. Undoubtedly, there had been some of these citizens of Philippi, who therefore were also citizens of Rome, that had never been to Rome. They didn't even know what Rome was like. They had never been there. But yet they understood the importance and the current reality that they were citizens of Rome now, though they lived in Philippi. The same thing would have been true for any person who became a citizen of Rome sometime later in their life. They may have never been there, but they valued very greatly the fact they became a citizen of Rome, because with it came all the rights of citizenship in Rome. So though we have not been to heaven, we're not there currently, the current reality is we are citizens of heaven. Even now, it is our true home. That's the emphasis that Paul is placing here in this phrase. Now, actually, this has always been true for believers. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 11, the beginning chapter describes some of the great godly men and women of the past. And in verse 13, it comments, and those that it's talked about already in the chapter are Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. And it says this about them in verse 13. It says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They were looking for a different city, one whose builder and maker is God. In fact, St. Augustine's City of God is based on this verse, this premise. This is something that's true about us as Christians. Though we are born here, after we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we gain this awareness, this isn't our real home. There's something more, there's something's missing, and we belong somewhere else. Now, in some ways, I understand that, and many of you do. You were born somewhere else, you grew up somewhere else, and now you're living here. And, yeah, this is home, but the longer you live here, you know, it's a nice place. But you still get the sense it's not home. And even if you travel back to where you grew up, you know, that's not home either. We get that sense every time we go back to L.A. It's like, you know, this isn't home. And yet here we have a sense, it's great, we love all of you, we love being here, it's a beautiful place, but this isn't home either. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for something that's much better than anything here. And no matter how much I've traveled, I know there's something better, and it's heaven. And so that is the quest of the Christian. I'm looking for something that can't exist here. It's something that God's going to create and bring us to. There's also the sense that goes with us. The longer I walk with Jesus Christ and draw close to Him, the things of this world just, they have less meaning. They have less attraction. And you probably have sensed the same thing. I know for myself, there, you know, as you're a kid and there were holidays and cultural events, national celebrations that, you know, you get so excited about. You know, as you get older, it's like, yeah, and some things I actually find are just, they're offensive to me now. I don't have anything to do with them. And even those that I like, I find it's still, it's a letdown. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm looking around to see, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, good. I feel better. I'm not the only weird person here, okay? But you know what I'm talking about. There is something better. And I want that. I'm longing for it. And that's what these were doing before us. This is always the way it has been with those who seek after godliness. We know we're not finding it here. We know there is a better place. We're looking for that country where God dwells and the city that He has made. If you want to put it this way, who can be excited about what the world has to offer when you're citizens of heaven, which is so much better? So that's what I long for. Well, having that this kind of citizenship in heaven then causes me to be the opposite of those that Paul warned about back in verse 19. Those whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame and who set their minds on earthly things. All those people have set their hearts on something that's temporal. It's passing away. It's fleeting. But a mind set on heavenly things looks for that which is relayed to heaven and includes all the glory of our Lord's return, all the glory that's going to belong to heaven. It's all those things that are eternal in nature. It's an eternal satisfaction or God, not the fleeting pleasures that our appetites have. And as citizens of heaven, we also have a proper expectation of what's to come. And Paul explains that further in verses 20 and 21. He describes two of the wonderful promises we can expect, along with a description of the nature of this longing that we have and the means by which it's all going to be accomplished. Now, first, Paul explains the nature of our expectation of receiving the full benefits of citizenship. He says that we eagerly wait, or we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from there. The verb here, apodekamai, means to await or to expect eagerly. The word occurs 8 times in the New Testament. 6 times it's used by Paul. It's used 3 times in Romans 8, 18 through 25. And always it's with this sense of an expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. We're longing for it and all the changes that occur when that happens. Now here in Romans 8, we find that Paul uses it to refer to creation and the believers waiting eagerly. And he says there, for the glory that is to be revealed to us, verse 18. He talks about creation, which anxiously longs for the revealing of the sons of God when it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. Creation longs to be redeemed as well, because it's under corruption. That's verses 19 through 22 there. And then in verse 25, it says that believers with perseverance wait eagerly for our hope, which is our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 23. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, Paul uses the same term to describe one of the character qualities of Christians there who were, he says, quote, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this expectation, and it's not a passive thing. It's an active longing for it, and yet patient. In Galatians 5:5, Paul uses it to describe those who, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hebrews 9:28 uses it in a similar manner. So the sense here is this. Our confident assurance that Jesus will fulfill His promises causes us to look forward eagerly, yet with patience, to His return and all the consequences that are related to that. That's what he's talking about here. This is the reason that Paul desired to reach forward to what lies ahead rather than care anything about what was behind. Everything he wanted in life really laid before him. It was still in the future. Now, as an aside here, that's important to keep in mind. This as part of life. Now, those of you who are kids, you know, there's this expectation longing for the future for the fact that, well, one, you're going to get bigger and stronger. You're going to be able to do things you couldn't do right now, right? See, Jorn's over there. Someday, Jorn, you'll be as big or bigger than your dad, right? And you'll be able to do all the things he does. And that's exciting, isn't it? And someday, you're going to be able to drive a car. Right? Oh, yeah, his parents are like, oh, that's how I feel because next year Jonathan drives. Those are exciting things. The future lies before you, and who knows what it's going to be there. But as you get older, things happen. Your body doesn't do the things it used to do. Someone said it's all downhill from age 21. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's true. But I have to say, at 46, it doesn't work the way it used to. There's pain. There's chronic things. It just doesn't happen. You also get to a point when you realize that a lot of the dreams that you had as a kid, and even in college and your first job, is it's not going to happen. Okay? Non-Christians end up with midlife crisis. What's my life about? As a Christian, we don't have to have any of that. Why? Because our expectations are not here. I'm looking forward to something better. This body is going to get changed. I'm going to be in heaven, and that's so much better than anything that happens here. Isn't it? And that's what he's talking about. The Christian, the future is always exciting, no matter how much you hurt physically. No matter how disappointed you are that what you really wanted to have happen didn't happen. I look for the future because it's great. I know where it's going. And I know what is eventually going to happen because I have Jesus' promises on it. I have an assurance on it. Now, Jesus' return is the pivotal event of the future. And Paul stresses here, though, the point is that who we're looking for is a who, not a thing, not an event. How he states this here is, we are looking for a person. We are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondary to it is all the events that occur with it. Now, that's an important distinction, I think, to make, because it's easy to get excited about an event. It's better to be excited about, I'm going to see my Lord. I'm going to see Him. Now, maybe you can relate a little bit if maybe a loved one was away for a while and they're going to come back. Maybe this is more true for kids. And say dad's been gone. Dad's going to come back, and maybe dad's always brings gifts. Right? You're looking forward to the gift. Or dad said that when he gets back, we're going to go do something special. You're looking forward to those events. Well, that's nice. But aren't you more looking forward to seeing dad? Well, I hope so. Right? That's what we're talking about. We're looking forward to see the person. The consequences are just subsequent to the reality of being back with that person, the relationship that is there. And that's what he stresses here. Now, maybe I can bring this out a little bit if I paraphrase this verse, trying to bring out some of the nuances. If I put it this way, the Christian is even now a citizen of heaven. And heaven is where our Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we eagerly wait for His return. That's the sense that Paul has here. I'm a citizen of heaven, heaven bringing immediately to, and that's where my Savior is, and He's coming back for me. I'm waiting for Him. Now, the promises of Jesus' return are spoken out throughout the New Testament, all over the place. And there's two aspects of it, though. There is a positive aspect for believers, and some verses talk only of that. It's this great thing we're looking forward to. That's true here in Philippians. There are other sections where it's only spoken of as a warning. It's a great negative for unbelievers. There are some really bad consequences. A few passages deal with both. Now, for us, today, we're only going to deal with a positive because that's what Paul's dealing with here in Philippians. Perhaps next week we'll get into, maybe I'll do an overview of this so you can understand how it all fits together. But that's not my purpose this morning. There are negative consequences, and those who scoff at the promise of Jesus' return, they only show their unbelief and their ignorance of the truths of God's Word. And they will deal with those consequences. But again, maybe next week I'll deal with the aspects of Christ's return, the raptures, and the second coming, and how all that fits together. But today, we're really focusing in on just this positive aspect that Paul speaks of, because he's using it for a purpose. He wants to encourage you towards living away now, how you live your life now, by telling you what the future holds. And it's a great thing that's going to happen in the future. But because of that truth, here's how we live in the here and the now. There are positive reasons why our minds should be dwelling on those things which dwell above and not the things that are here on the earth, as Colossians 3:2 tells us. Now, certainly the foundation of this belief in our Savior's return is Jesus' promise that He is coming back, and it's going to be a blessing to those that belong to Him. It's something they are to look forward to. And probably the best-known verse, best-known passage for this, and the clearest, is John 14, 1-6. Many of you are very familiar with this. Some of you may have even memorized it. But what does Jesus say here? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These were words of comfort to the disciples as He's telling them about He's going to die on the cross, He's going to be raised the third day, and then He's going to go to heaven. He's going to leave them alone. And that scares them. But here's the comfort. If I go, I'll prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you back. Now, Thomas is confused by this. He says, how are we going to know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. But that's comfort. That's encouragement. It tells me how I need to live now as well, because that's where I want to go. That's where I am going. Over in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it records the scene of when Jesus is ascending up into heaven. And it says he's lifted up in the clouds, and they're looking on, and he's finally received out of their sight. And have you ever watched a balloon, you know, go up in the air, and you just keep watching and thinking, you know, can I still see it? You're just gazing out there. That's the way they were doing with Jesus. He goes on up in the heaven, and they're standing there gazing. And it says in verse 10, it says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Those are angels. "And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up for you, from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." So again, this promise. You saw Him go up this way, He's coming back the same way. A promise to them. Paul speaks comforting of the comforting aspects of Jesus' return for the saints here in Philippians, but in many other epistles. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul tells the believers there that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And he says, this is the reason you are to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. You're to set aside the sinful practices that you've been doing, and you're to walk in holiness. Their lives were now in Christ. That's what's going to happen in the future, so live accordingly. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Here, Paul uses Jesus' promised return to encourage Timothy to live in holiness. He said there, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. Timothy, keep looking forward. Live holy now. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here, Paul speaks about some of the things that the grace of God brings upon us. That includes salvation, instruction in righteous living, and here, causing us to be, quote, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So looking forward to it. Over in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of another aspect of Jesus' return that's going to come for the believer. It's going to remove us from God's wrath, which is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He speaks about the Thessalonians and their conversion and how they had, quote, turned from the idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's comfort in that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Here, Paul brings out both the comforting aspects of the believers, but here he also gives a warning to unbelievers. He says, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, because the Thessalonians were persecuted. He says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and here's the negative aspect to those who are unsaved, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Thessalonians, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, had become concerned. They had loved ones who had died, and they're starting to wonder, what's their position? Have they missed all these promises God has given to us? And Paul comforted them with these words, the Lord Himself will descend with the heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's comforting words. And in fact, he tells us to use these same words to comfort each other. And we use these traditionally at any funeral service. Because the truth is those who have died before us in Christ, they're not going to miss anything. They're not going to miss one blessing. In fact, they beat us. Not by much, but they do beat us. Okay? Christ receives them first, then we. But that brings us back here to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. One of the wonderful aspects or consequences of Jesus' return for saints is what he says here. He says that when Jesus Christ returns, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. There's a wonderful change that's going to happen to these humble bodies that we have. Frail sometimes, they're going to be changed. We're going to get a different kind of body, and it's not going to have the kind of limitations we have currently, and it's not going to fail us. Paul explains over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:58 that the body that we will receive is going to be imperishable. It's going to be immortal. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot be translated to heaven. It cannot receive it. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that this change, where we're going to be made immortal and perishable, is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how fast the twinkling of an eye is? It's the time it takes for light to go through your cornea, hit the lens which is behind it, and reflect back out as a twinkle. That's pretty fast. It's instantaneous. Okay? That's how it's going to happen. We're going to be changed. Now, we don't know all of what this body is going to be like, but 1 John 3:2 tells us this. We know when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. Whatever His resurrection body was like, we are going to have the same kinds of properties. Now, we already saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that this body is going to be able to survive in heaven. We saw that in Acts 1, right? My body can't get outside the atmosphere, okay? It won't exist there. This other body is. It's going to be able to. I'm going to be able to dwell in heaven in this new body. We also know that Jesus' resurrection body was able to eat. Luke 24:42. It's a spiritual body of some sort, but it has the capability of even eating. Which is good, because Revelation talks about a neat tree with wonderful fruit on it we're going to be able to enjoy in heaven. And though the body could be physically touched, remember he invited Thomas to touch his side and his hands, John 20:27, it was not bound by physical barriers. Remember, he immediately was in the room, though the door was shut. How'd he get in there? I don't know. But whatever qualities his body has, there's no physical barriers that stop it. We also know that Jesus was able to appear and vanish instantly. Luke 24:31-36. He is with those in the road to Emmaus, and they were talking with him, and they finally recognized him, and he vanished right in front of their eyes. Now, that's a different kind of body, isn't it? I know some of our kids would like to have bodies that do that now when they're in trouble, but no, not until you're heaven, and then you're never in trouble, so it doesn't matter. Okay, now as wonderful as all those things are, and certainly they are, right? And let's face it, for those of us that have some chronic pain or have some handicap, we long for that. I'd like to get rid of this body. I'd like to play volleyball again, okay? I'd like to exchange. Mary, you would want to go back to the vigor of youth, right? There's something more wonderful than all that. It says the best part is that this body of sin is going to be done away with. The work of sanctification is going to be complete. It's called the work of glorification. I'll have a glorified body, and sin is not going to trouble me anymore. I will no longer sin. There's nothing better than that. I will no longer sin. So, regardless of any physical aspects or spiritual aspects of it and the things I can do with it, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to be what I want to be. I will be completely conformed into the image of Christ. Now, how is all this going to be accomplished? Well, it's not by anything that you do or I do, because it's beyond human capability. All human capability. It's going to be done by the power of Jesus Christ, which is the same power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Recall back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that every knee is going to bow. Every knee in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth is going to bow and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory the Father. That's power. There is no power greater than this, for no one can take us from God's hand, John 10:28-29, or snatch it from Christ's hand. Over in Romans 8:39, Paul tells us there, and he elicits a lot of different things, but gets into anything that you can imagine, a lot of things you probably couldn't imagine. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is no power which can remove that. And so as stated in 1 Corinthians 15:25-28, as well as Ephesians 1:19-23, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and He will put all things in subjection under His feet. That's the power that He has. And so His promise to do these things, there's no reason to doubt it at all. He is able to do it. There's no question, no doubt. He is going to come again. And when He does, He will transform these humble bodies into the image of the body of His glory. Now, when we are saved, then, there's a lot of radical changes that take place. One of these radical changes at salvation is that we are made citizens of heaven. And it is this change in citizenship and the longings because of that to experience the fullness of all that it means to be a citizen of heaven that changed my attitudes and my behavior. The Apostle Peter put it this way over in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." If your citizenship is there, then what are you here? You're an alien. This is not where you belong. "As aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because of who I am and what my citizenship lies, I desire to be a different kind of person. Now, this is not an issue of some kind of moral code. A moral code is will focus on the pros and cons of individual actions. I do this, I do not do that, because of the consequences that come about of it. And so necessity, any kind of moral code, a code of ethics, ends up with this long list of do's and don'ts. Because you have to think through every situation. Well, I do this, I don't do this, because I want to think through all the consequences. It's sort of like this, because it's inevitably it's self-centered. It says, I will be kind to people because I want people to be kind to me. Well, you know what, that's a general truth in that. If you're kind to people, they will be kind to you. Not always, but there's a general truth. But that's the motivation. Or it could be something like as well, I'm not going to get drunk, I'm not going to have a moral relationship, because if I do those kinds of things, it's bad for my body, I'll get sick, it's unhealthy for me. You know, that's still self-centered, isn't it? The issue here is not a moral code. The issue is a change of heart to pursue holiness because of what you have become. Holiness focuses on who I am in Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am being conformed into the image of His Son. And its outlook is Christ-centered. It is not focused on self. It's focused in on Jesus Christ. And so its list of do's and don'ts are very simple. I exist to bring glory to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will strive to do those things that bring Him the most glory. And I will refrain from those things that do not bring Him glory. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a nice short list of do's and don'ts. One do, one don't. Glorify God, don't do anything that's going to not bring glory to Him. That's pretty simple. And so I can look at these same things. Why should I be kind to people? Because that reflects my Savior. It's what He was like. It brings Him glory if I'm kind to people. Why should I not get drunk or have immoral relationships? Because that would bring shame upon the name of my Savior. I do what I do because who I am, where my citizenship lies, not because of some list of code of ethics. It's who I am. My citizenship is in heaven, currently, now. That's where I'm going. Therefore, I live accordingly. Well, where is your citizenship? What does Jesus want you to do? What does He want me to do? Where is your citizenship? If it's not in heaven, talk with myself, talk with one of our church leaders, because you can gain that citizenship today. You don't have to go through Jim does these naturalization things once in a while. We have to go through all these tests. That can happen today. You simply turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Receive what He has done for you. If you say it is in heaven, then the question has to be, are you living in the reality of what it means? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? Or is your manner of life saying, no, I really belong here on earth? Let's pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for Your Word. Father, for the changes it creates within us as we understand all of who You are and what You've done for us and how You want us to live, how You want us to respond. And certainly this morning, as we look at this passage, to understand that we are currently citizens of heaven if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel at that. But Father, the reality that comes out of that is a different kind of life that is lived radically different than those around us who do not know Jesus. Father, thank You for making these changes in us, for Your mercy and grace to call us out of our sin to follow the Savior. Father, that He would pay the price for us Himself, die in our stead for our sins, that we can be justified before You and can be forgiven, can become Your children, adopted into Your family, and can become citizens of heaven. Father, for anyone here who does not have that citizenship, Father, we'd ask Your Holy Spirit to work on them. Father, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which is what the Holy Spirit was sent for, that they may turn to You and receive these wonderful blessings. Father, for those that are here that are citizens, we ask Your Holy Spirit to continue on faithfully prodding us, pricking our consciences, doing whatever is necessary that we might live in the reality of that truth. That, Father, when others would look at us, they wouldn't see us, but they would see the Lord Jesus Christ living through us. And in that way, fulfill the purpose of our very existence, bringing glory, honor, praise to your name. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.